For the last 7 weeks or so, we've been looking at seven letters that Jesus had sent to seven churches in what was then called Asia. Now we know it as Western Turkey. If you're visiting today, it's the first time you've been with us for a while, you've caught us right at the end of our series. This is the seventh of seven letters that we're looking at. And we've looked at seven different churches, and Jesus has had different messages for them. Some churches are faithful, but they are struggling to hang in there. Some churches are mixed. There's positive encouragements, things to commend, but things that are negative, things that have been corrected. Some churches are going astray, and yet there's this faithful remnant within them that are encouraged. Today, Jesus saves the worst for last, as the saying doesn't quite go. What I think are some of the scariest verses in the Bible. Today, we come to the last of the churches, Laodicea, and we see this is the only church for which Jesus has no commendation. Nothing good to say about this church. In fact, this church makes Jesus sick. Are we going to jump straight into it? We're at our first point. If you've got a bulletin, you'll see on the back there's an outline of where we're going to. We're at our first point, which is a devastating diagnosis. Have a look at verse 15 if you've got Revelation 3 open. Jesus says this, "I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." Now just imagine you're invited to go and see the head of your year at school, or to go and see your boss at work, or a relative you greatly respect, or the coach of your sporting team, and you walk into the room and they immediately pick up the trash bin and vomit in it. And you say, "Well, what's wrong? Did you have a dodgy kebab last night?" And they say, "No, it's you. You make me sick." That's what it says. Jesus says here, "I'm about to literally vomit you out of my mouth." Now, I can imagine a church that makes Jesus angry. I think I can imagine a church that would make Jesus cry. But a church that is so repulsive to him that it makes him want to vomit? What have they done? Well, in verse 16, we're told the problem is their temperature. They are neither hot nor cold. Now, this image means a lot to those in Laodicea because we're told by the historians that they didn't have a water supply. So they had to get their water from a town, Hierapolis, about 10 k's away, and there were some volcanic hot water springs there, and they would pipe the water down. But by the time it travelled 10 k's, A, it's gone from being this lovely spring water to tepid, warm water, and it's full of minerals. It's disgusting. And so Laodicea was known for its foul water. And so Jesus picks up that image and says, "You are lukewarm." But what does the metaphor mean? Because it seems here that Jesus says that both being hot and being cold are acceptable. Being hot's good, being cold, good, but being lukewarm isn't. What have hot and cold got in common? I think the answer is that they're extremes. So when you've had a hard day's work, you've played a game of sport, a refreshing glass of water is a cold one, isn't it? Not a warm glass of water. And at the end of the day, you want your cup of tea before you go to bed. You want a hot cup of tea, not a lukewarm cup of tea. No one asks for that. I think it's the extremes that are in view. It's about being passionate, zealous, fully in, committed. Completely cold, completely hot. None of this in-between stuff. Now, the problem with the church in Laodicea is that there is nothing extreme about them. They lack passion, they lack zeal. And in our culture, that's probably seen as a good thing. After all, extreme religion is one of the problems in the world, isn't it? It's the extremists and the fanatics that you see on the news for all the wrong reasons. And it's true that religion, in its extreme forms, has done much damage. Our culture is all about moderation, so we like to think. When it comes to eating, a moderate diet, exercise, moderate exercise. Surely that's the same for religion. Now, it is true that some people will need to be cautioned that the way we interact with people needs to be toned down. We're not right to be arrogant and confronting everyone we come across. But when it comes to following Jesus, you can't be moderate disciples. It's a contradiction in terms, because to follow Jesus, you have to follow him completely. And Jesus isn't a moderate person. Look at verse 14. Look at how Jesus describes himself. "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." Jesus calls himself the Amen, by which he means the true one, the real deal, the authentic one. Just like you buy a clothing or an accessory and it comes with a label to say this is the real deal, That's why it costs so much. Jesus says, I am the true one, the Amen. What Jesus says is right and true. It's beyond challenge because he's the ruler, the origin, literally, of everything. He's the creator. We're the creation. He's the government. We're the subjects. He is God and we are not. And because of that, half-hearted, lukewarm, moderate allegiance to him is offensive. If you understand who Jesus is, yet alone what he's done for us, you can't be casual about the way you approach him. There's a story, a famous story about an organist in England. A man walking off the street one day and says to the organist, can I play the church organ? And the organist said, no way. Only I play the church organ. You can't play the church organ. The guy, they had a bit of a conversation. I think money changed hands, and eventually the organist of the local church let this guy have a play. He sooked off to do something else for a while. But then he heard the organ being played, and he stopped, and he went and sat down. He listened to some of the most amazing organ music he'd ever heard. And when this outsider had finished playing, he went up and said, who are you? He said, I'm Felix Mendelssohn. Which, if you've, now we still study and listen to his music, 19th century composer. To which the local organist said, sir, if you'd told me you were Felix Mendelssohn, I would have let you play the organ without charge. You see, his attitude towards the man changed completely when he knew who it was. And that is Christ. If you know who Jesus really is, your attitude towards him should change. It's inconceivable that you can be lukewarm about Jesus. It's impossible that you can have just a casual admiration of him. But that's the church in Laodicea. No urgency, no zeal, no passion. In fact, we'll see in a minute that Jesus is actually being pushed out of the church. How did it come to this? Well, verse 17, I think, gives us the reason. You say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth and I do not need a thing. But you do not realise that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. Now, Laodicea was a wealthy commercial city. Many of the cities in the area were, but they were on the trade route. They were one of the main cities. Their recent claim to fame was that they had been smashed to pieces by an earthquake in 61 AD, and they have rebuilt the whole city on their own. No external help, no money from the government. They, with their own resources, rebuilt the whole city. They are proud. They are self-sufficient. They are independent. That is their claim. And so the church, it seems, has adopted those same ideas. We are self-sufficient. We're independent. Just like an Olympic runner going for a cholesterol test. We're fine. But they had no idea how deluded they were. Because look what Jesus says in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Now again, the historians tell us that Laodicea was not only rich, but it was known for its expensive textile industry. They manufactured fabric. And they had a medical school. People came from everywhere to this medical school, which had this sort of ointment for blindness. So you can't miss the irony of what Jesus says to them. Everything you think you've got, he says, come to me and get. You think you're rich? But it doesn't seem to dawn on you that you're actually the ones who are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. They are delusional. And no one likes someone who has a wrong view of themselves, do they? I finished year 12 and somehow I got the prize for the year 12 physics subject. And so I went to university pretty confident in my ability as a physicist, and so I decided I'd study some physics while I was there. Very early on, the first few weeks, the content got a lot harder than I had experienced before, and it was a bit of a challenge. I ended up in this lab where all the other students seemed to know what was going on and I was just barely keeping up. And my lab partner, who was the nicest, most humble guy he'd ever met, he ran rings around me. And in his kindness, he dragged me along and kept me in there. He ended up being a Rhodes Scholar, so that wasn't very helpful. But the point is, I went from being this someone, this physics guru in my little local high school, to university where I was a plain, average, boring no one when it came to physics. And it completely changed my view of myself, which I had completely wrong. And like that, the Laodicean church had an opinion of themselves that was completely wrong. They formed their own opinion, maybe from their own culture, about how good and significant they are. But before God, they were delusional. How often do we express our independence from God? We love to live as if we can sort out our own problems, don't we? We love to make the decisions we want to make. How easily do we start thinking we have security when there's a little bit of money in the bank, or whether we have a car, it's our own, a house that's our own? We don't need Jesus to die for us because I'm not that bad. Or if Jesus does die for me and you know he saved me, it doesn't really affect my life every day, does it? As a British Prime Minister back in the 1800s called Lord Melbourne, and one of his famous quotes is him saying that things have come to a pretty pass when religion's allowed to invade in the sphere of my private life. What has Jesus got to do with my private life? And the answer is everything. Because Jesus is King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords, he's God. There's nothing that isn't subject to him. He doesn't come into our lives as a guest. He's controller of our hearts and our minds and our souls. At the deepest level, Jesus does interfere with our lives. And I wonder at this point, if you might just be wondering whether some of the charges that Jesus makes against this church could easily be made against you. Maybe you're more aware that sometimes you lack passion and zeal, commitment, love for Jesus. Well, notice in verse 19, there is a great comfort. So our second point, a splendid offer. Verse 19, Jesus says this, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent." You see, criticism isn't the same as condemnation. Just because Jesus rebukes the church doesn't mean he rejects them. It's a mark of his love. He doesn't just gloss over sin when he detects it. He loves us too much to let complacency and spiritual self-sufficiency continue unchallenged. He loves us so much that he rebukes his church and he gives them the remedy. The call is to change our attitude, to repent. Verse 20, it's actually quite a scary picture. Verse 20, Jesus says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." We've seen throughout the letters to the churches that Jesus is the Lord of the churches and he's with them, he's amongst them, he walks amongst the lampstands figuratively. He's intimately involved, he cares for his people. And yet here is a church where Jesus is on the outside, knocking to be let in. And this group gather every week and they do what they do and they're pretty proud of how they're going, and it hasn't even dawned on them that Jesus isn't amongst them. He's been left outside. It's a devastating picture. But lovingly, Jesus is patient. He stands outside the door and he knocks and he waits. So he's not deserting them, even if they are deserting him. They are still his church. He hasn't yet spat them out. And so in the same picture is a splendid offer. Jesus says, "Open the door. Let me in. Come back to me." And the result is the experience of full and open relationship, full fellowship. Because he will eat with them and us with him. Now, eating a meal together in the first century was really significant when it came to an expression of your friendship. It expresses full acceptance, full friendship, full relationship. And we know that, even today, having a meal in someone's home, it takes your relationship to another level. You feel like you've shared more of life when you have a meal with someone in their own home. Even kids know that mealtime's relational time. It might be annoying, I mightn't look forward to it, but you know I'm supposed to talk and we're supposed to engage now, right? Meals are really important when it comes to relationship. And Jesus says, "I will give you full relationship, full inclusion, full acceptance. I will eat with you day by day if you let me back in." He offers full resources, full spiritual riches. Look at verse 18. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined from the fire so you can become rich, white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." Jesus offers them everything. True spiritual riches. The purity of white garments to cover the naked shame. Salve for the eyes so they can see things as they really are, not be deluded. See Jesus for who he is. But here's a question. How can people who are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked afford to buy anything, yet alone true riches from Jesus? It's almost like a taunt. Jesus is saying, "Come to me, you who have nothing, and buy everything." It doesn't make sense, does it? And yet here you see the glory of the gospel, the glory of Jesus. This is the Christian message that Jesus freely gives to anyone who will come to him those riches. And we read it in our Old Testament reading. The first verse of Isaiah 55 said this: "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost." The whole idea is that when you come to Jesus, what you need, he gives. The riches, the best wine, the best food, the best provision, he gives you freely. And he's shown that because he died for you freely, willingly, despite the way we've treated him. When we come to Jesus and we acknowledge that we need saving, we need forgiveness, we need help, it's then that he loves to give us everything we need. So in love, Jesus says to this church, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. What are you going to do? Will you open the door and let me in?" But notice in verse 20 also that it's a personal invitation. He says, "If anyone opens the door." And it reminds us that at the fundamental level, Christianity is all about a personal, individual relationship with Jesus. It is meeting him. It's knowing him as Lord of the universe, knowing him as the Saviour of the world, and receiving him. It's also a universal invitation. If anyone hears my voice, no one's excluded. No one can say, "I am too bad." No one can say, "I don't need Jesus." Anyone means anyone. And so this verse has often been used for evangelism. It's quite possible that people in this room, this verse was really significant for you when you first became a Christian. It's often been used to say, "Jesus is waiting outside your door of your heart. Let him in." Now, it is important to see that here, that isn't the immediate context. Jesus is actually speaking to a church, and he's actually speaking to people who are Christians, but need to let him back in almost. And yet, it does carry that weight, whether you have not received Jesus at all for the first time or whether you have received him, Jesus is standing there and knocking. And so we come to our final point, the third point, the importance of being earnest. Jesus gives one command, verse 19. He says, "Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent." To repent is to change your mind, is to change your attitude from one of apathy or indifference to one of devotion and obedience and thankfulness. To go from self-reliance and autonomy to attitude of dependence and submission. And if you haven't done that for the first time, if you haven't heard Jesus and submitted your life to him, maybe today you're hearing Jesus knocking on the door. Maybe you've been coming to church for a while, maybe you've been coming most of your life, but you have never really said to Jesus, "I know who you are, I trust you." If that is you, then please be bold. Speak to someone. Speak to a Christian friend. Speak to one of us, me, Claire, Gordon. Tell us. We'd love to talk more with you. But Christians know that the ongoing life of a Christian is repentance. It's a continual turning from what is not right to what is good, turning from my normal default idea of living for myself and turning to trust God. Continually, I'm working to change my autonomy to one of trusting God. And Jesus calls us all to be earnest, to be zealous. Now, if you hear the word earnest or zealous, I don't know what comes to mind for you. I often think of someone who's just a little bit too serious all the time. A little bit of hard work, just a bit always, or too earnest. It's a good thing, but it's a bit annoying. Or the opposite, someone who's just a bit on fire all the time. They're always a bit bubbly, always a bit over the top, a bit full on, a bit excitable. And imagine if we were all like that all the time. Like, it'd be crazy. But primarily being earnest, I think, it's about an attitude that is solid, settled, stable. It's to have conviction about what is good and right and to live by it. The first day of my working as an engineer, first day working in the city, first real job, I went in and at morning tea, the whole staff got together and they presented these two people with briefcases for 40 years service at the company. Now, I didn't realise how abnormal that was at the time. That was my first day. But you come to realise that that's not normal. 40 years working at the same company. And I got to know these guys over the next 5 or 6 years. They were great employees. They turned up on time every week, every day. They did their job well. Their shirts were ironed. They were great with the customers. Now, I don't think they had the same butterflies in their stomach that I had on my first day. They weren't quite as excited about it every day like I was then. But every day, for 40 years, they turned up, they were reliable, they were faithful, they were earnest in doing their job. And I think that's the category we need to be thinking about, being committed, consistent, stable in our convictions. So let me ask you a quick diagnostic question. How many times in the last week can you remember consciously making a decision or doing something because you wanted to honour God? Or how often have you thanked God for the circumstances you've been in, or particularly for Jesus, in the last 7 days? How often have you listened to Jesus' words, to what God says in the Bible in the last 7 days? See, to be earnest is to care. It's to care what God says, to care who he is. It's to let him set the agenda. It's to understand the world and ourselves in light of what he says is true. Now, this isn't meant to be a guilt trip. This is an easy one to make us all feel guilty. I don't want us all to go home feeling guilty. But I do want us to hear Jesus' words. And maybe you're conscious that Jesus has been knocking on the door. Maybe you've seen the example of a Christian parent over many years, and even though they're your parents, their life rings true, and you respect them for the way they do it. Maybe a Christian friend's given you some advice, and as much as it's a bit annoying, you know that it's right and good. Maybe you've been through some circumstances that have been difficult, and it's made you question what's really important in life. Supremely, Jesus knocks on the door through the teaching of the Bible. All of us have heard Jesus knocking today, not because I'm talking, but because we've read the Bible. These Christians in Laodicea had lost that. They were so laid back, they were indifferent to everything, including Jesus. There was little that was distinctively Christian about them. I take it this is one of the reasons that this is the church that has no persecution and opposition, because they're so normal. There's nothing particularly Christian about them, that there's nothing to oppose. Our prayer is that for us as a church, we'll continue to sit under the scriptures and be earnest in listening to Jesus. And that's our prayer for each of us individually, that we continue to wholeheartedly listen to him, love him, and live for him. And we do it with full conviction, and we do it with great confidence, because Jesus promises that one day he will give all his people the right to sit with him on the throne, reigning over the new creation, enjoying all the privileges of being God's people in a perfected and beautiful and good creation. And that is a great thing to long for. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you that you've made your plans so clear to us, that you've made known who you are, and you've shown us the depth of your love for us in Jesus willingly coming and living, dying and rising to new life, and that he undoes all that we have broken in this world and gives a certain hope of a renewed creation and renewed relationship. And we do pray as we see Jesus as the one who is king, who is good and is powerful and is loving, that we might not be half-hearted and lukewarm in our devotion toward him, that you might capture our hearts and our minds afresh, that we might long to honour him, to know the joy of being your people, and to treat those around us with that same love and care. Please give us ears and eyes that are alert to what is true in this world. Particularly give us awareness of the areas that we struggle and fail. Help us to repent, and help us to do that in great confidence that you love to forgive. And please help us as a church and us individually to be earnest in longing to live for Jesus day after day. We pray it in his name. Amen. Thank you. So it depends how we can push the metaphor. What does it look like for us to go and buy these things that the Laodiceans needed from Jesus? It is to buy riches. And so it's the picture of abundance. But of course, it's spiritual. So it is to come to Jesus and to know full forgiveness, full relationship with God, full hope of life, meaning, all those things that you receive. And you receive them freely, actually. That's the amazing pun on the word buy. He gives those without cost, as Isaiah says. And you can push the images further. What does it look like to buy white clothes? Well, in Revelation, the white clothing is the image of victory. So it is to receive victory through his victory. Jesus has defeated death for us, and we share in that. And so come and receive victory, to receive purity, to be forgiven and receive life that is good, and to long for that now, and to long for when we will experience it in its fullness. And so I think for us, it is to take our relationship with Jesus that seriously, to see the riches that we have in life, in living for him, in understanding the world, not being scared of everything that's going wrong, even though it's a mess sometimes, because God's in control and he's bringing it to his purposes. So I think those convictions are what come from Jesus, and we're called to come to him and to know that and to earnestly believe it and respond. I think that's the picture, but thank you. Yeah, so I was being a bit provocative in pointing out that the problem here is actually being moderate and casual and whatever else, and saying I think Jesus is calling us to a wholehearted commitment, to being extreme in taking him seriously. Now, there are some people who need a caution that the Bible calls us to be wise in how we act with the world, to be winsome in the way we speak. And so this isn't a license to go out and be stupid and to be arrogant and to we know what's true and you know nothing and to do stupid things. There will be a caution for some people on that. But the passage here for the Laodiceans is that you're so casual about God that it doesn't matter if he's there or not. But you can't treat God like that. If God is God, then he demands everything. And so we're to give him everything. We're to be extreme in the sense that we will make decisions in our lives that make no human sense to the people around us, but are obviously right in light of God being God. And we'll do that at every level of life. And so it's about being wholehearted in the way you receive God's forgiveness, you receive Jesus as Lord and Saviour, and you live for him. So that's what I'm getting at. Of course, that can be pushed to an unreasonable end, and other religions do that. But of course, Jesus' way isn't extreme in the world in the sense of doing damage. It's one of love and calling people to repentance and to life. That's what I was trying to do provocatively. Yeah. Like my vomit illustration. I'm sorry that's provocative. As a parent and as a dog owner, I've got lots of stories I could have told you, but I chose not to, so you should be thankful. But it's a big image to take.